Well, good evening. It's good to be with you guys tonight. This is pretty full. I'm excited. You guys realize it's Wednesday, right? It's pretty cool that maybe isn't the right word. Humbling that this many people would come out on a Wednesday night to listen to the Word of God taught. So that's in St. George, Utah, no less. Let's go. Okay, well, my name is Matt. If you don't know me, one of the pastors here at the church. We're going to be getting into God's Word tonight, so if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there now. I can promise you already I'm going to use a lot of references, as is my style. So I would suggest if you take notes, maybe just write them down. I have a cheat sheet. I will not be turning to all my references. I have a big old thing of notes. So I get to read them off my paper instead of turning. So you guys will most likely not be able to keep up at that pace. So I encourage you, if you have a pen or something and you like to take notes, you like to remember stuff for later, save it. With that, I made a joke because Jerry, you know, he had a list of, oh, hey, Wednesdays, we're going to do a different schedule, blah, blah, blah. Here's who's teaching when. And I looked at my spot, and I get the Ten Commandments. And I was like, you put the children's ministry guy on Ten Commandments on purpose, didn't you? So this is very, very much up my alley. With that, we're going to go ahead and read the whole of the Ten Commandments in one sitting. And then we're going to go through each piece of them together, and I'll pray after we read them, but I figured it'd be better just to get it all out on paper, so to speak, and then go through it, yeah? So if you're there with me, Exodus chapter 20, starting from verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Okay, let's pray. Lord God, please teach us tonight. There's plenty here that stands on its own two feet with no need of addition, God. And we can see it so clearly in these statements. But Lord, we know that knowing the law, understanding the law, and performing the law are different things. And so I pray, God, simply that your Spirit would be at work tonight to teach us everything that you have for us, Lord. I know that you are speaking to people all on your own tonight with these words. So we lift up this time, God, and ask that you bless it. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So Exodus chapter 20 is without a doubt one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. And we have to remember how we've gotten here. Guy taught last week. And we know that Moses has already made a few treks up and down the mountain of Sinai as the Lord has shown himself to the people on the mountain. And God has set up rules, okay? They're not supposed to come near the mountain or touch it or enter into the place where God is, lest he be the one to break out and destroy them, right? We can have long discussions about the nature of God's holiness. Why is seeing God lead to our destruction? But that's neither here nor there. We'll get to plenty of talking about the sin in our lives with the Ten Commandments. But Moses is going up and down. And God says something interesting to Moses in Exodus 19:9. It said, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.'" So there's a point to what's about to happen next. Okay, God is going to deliver through Moses, or I shouldn't even say through Moses, I should say, with Moses in their presence, God is going to deliver these commandments, right? Speak them out so that the people will hear them. And we'll learn by the end that the people don't want to hear from God's voice directly anymore. But the point, God knew that. God knew that the people could not handle his voice in general. But he said he's doing this for a purpose, that when Moses speaks what God is going to speak through him as Moses, as God's representative to the people, right? Moses goes into God's presence, hears from the Lord, and then delivers the word. And they're going to get nearly 11 chapters of commandments and instruction just in the next portion. And even more, when we talk about how they're supposed to build the tabernacle, God gives them instruction for that. It's basically the rest of Exodus from chapter 20 to the end is God explaining what these people, how they're supposed to conduct their lives. How are they supposed to believe if Moses brings down writings of any kind or sayings of any kind? How are they supposed to trust that what Moses says is actually the word of God? God's going to use this moment, this delivering of the Ten Commandments, as his testimony to the people that he's the one speaking. There will be no question after he's done with this portion here. So that's the point. What's interesting is, we are reading the Ten Commandments for the first time, okay? And they're being delivered not through tablets of stone, but by the voice of God, okay? The story, if you actually sit down and you're reading through Exodus from that 30,000-foot view, you're trying to get the big picture here, okay? The story is not necessarily what we remember from Sunday school, where we think, oh yeah, Moses went up, talked to God, he brought down the tablets, then he taught the people what the Ten Commandments were. That's not exactly what happened. And it takes a fair bit of time to parse through the next 11 chapters to realize what actually happened. Many of you will know that Moses, in his anger, breaks the tablets of stone when he comes down and sees that they had given themselves to the golden calf, right? And we'll read through those portions and learn more about that. But if we know that, okay, he breaks the tablets of stone, then what happens to them? And what's the nature of the tablets of stone? Was it just two big rocks with the Ten Commandments listed on them? You know, there's a lot of these questions that as soon as you start diving into the text, it becomes slightly, I won't say less clear, because the more you study, it's going to become more clear. But what you thought was true wasn't exactly what was going on many times. But our focus tonight won't be on necessarily trying to get all the way to the end of it, of understanding, but just a little bit about the nature of the Ten Commandments, and specifically the tablets of stone. Because I've already told you the first giving of them is audible by the voice of God. And what's interesting is, in this moment, chapter 20, God's going to speak. The people are going to say, we don't want to listen. and then Moses is going to be sent to receive the rest of the message. And he's going to bring back some stuff and tell the people. He'll have written it down overnight, everything he could remember. He's going to read it to the people, and then he's going to go back up, and God's going to give him even more. And then God will actually give him the tablets of stone with most certainly the Ten Commandments written, but it's not 100% clear that that was the only thing written on them, because all the sections of the law that God is going to give to Moses to give to the people, right? The tablets were given so that he could then teach the people in the future. Now, he obviously shatters that ability to teach with those tablets, right? The first opportunity he gets, boom, trash. But we'll get there. So with that as our background, we've read the Ten Commandments. We want to try and figure out something important, okay? Because as we read all of these, a lot of them make, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, they make a basic amount of sense to how you live your life, right? Like if we as Christians desire to honor God, we're not going to be murdering people, right? I mean, that's basic. Okay, but then we get to laws like keep the Sabbath holy. And I got news for you. The Sabbath is on Saturday, not Sunday, right? So we don't keep the Sabbath holy. Not in a physical sense. So how does a Christian answer what is, you know, ostensibly many people's big hang-up with Christianity? They say, well, you don't even follow the laws that God says to do. Or from the Jewish perspective was, you know, in the first century, we read it through Acts, through the letters, they were constantly hounding the Christians, especially the Gentiles. Hey, you need to be following the law of Moses. And explanations are given. But if you never understood this, if you never understood how we deal with the Old Testament law, if you've never understood where we find each of these laid out, and we can point to the New Testament with each one of these Ten Commandments and gain understanding, then you might be caught up by somebody who's trying to challenge your faith. And I don't want that to be the case. First, let me get to a controversy some of you may have heard or may not have heard, which is that in different forms, there are lists of commandments given in the Bible. There's one in Leviticus 19. There's here in Exodus chapter 20. There's another set of roughly 10 commandments in Exodus 34. Okay, and then there's a reciting of these commandments in Numbers. And the weird thing about the four different places that I just mentioned, every single one of those is significantly different from each other. And people have used this in the past to be critical of the Bible and say, well, which one of the sets of Ten Commandments do you believe? Because they're all different and contradictory, right? And they'll use that as like a gotcha, like a Bible contradiction. But I want to tell you this now, so that the first time you hear it isn't when some sarcastic atheist brings it up to you to try and deflate your faith, right? That would be foolish. We want to arm ourselves. You know, Paul says, always be ready to give a defense, right, for the hope that is in you, right? If you trust in this same God that's in the Old Testament and you believe that Jesus is his son in whom you have salvation and eternal life, then you better know both the old and the new and why you believe it. Now, the quick explanation, again, we can't stay in the 30,000-foot view forever, so I'm trusting that as Jerry gets there, that the Lord would lead him to teach even more about this. But the quick shot answer to are there four Ten Commandments? The quick shot answer is no. There's only one main Ten Commandments. It's here in Exodus 20. Okay, and Deuteronomy has a reciting in Deuteronomy 5, right? So there's a reciting in Deuteronomy 5 as well of this same event. But Exodus 20 is where you need to place your focus. And we can know that this is the original if you go study the places that I mentioned. There's actually nothing in the text that calls them the Ten Commandments. Those other four portions, they're not referring to this. And in fact, in Hebrew, it literally is just the 10 words, right? So not that there was one word each for these commandments, but later I believe in Exodus 34, it calls them the Ten Commandments. It's the ten words from God. So this is specifically referred to that way in Exodus itself, and it's pointing back to this moment here in Exodus 20. This is the Ten Commandments, not the other. You know, there are always lists of things that God wants the people to do. He's reconfirming the covenant with them, I think, in Exodus 34, and he's giving them the basics over again. And then, like I said, refers back to what they've already been given in the Ten Commandments and all the laws that you're going to read for the next 11 chapters, right? It's gonna go back. You're going to see all this stuff laid out, and God is referring back towards that stuff. So there's no contradiction, not in Numbers, not in Leviticus 19, not in Exodus 34. And you can do some study on that and see where those differences lie in the language and the fact that this portion alone is called the Ten Commandments. It's never re-given in a changed form, all right? There are other things added onto it, but there's never a tearing down or a usurping. It's not taking the place of this. This is set in stone, literally. Now, with this, as we go line by line here, I want to remind you of what the New Testament says. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We'll quote later, Jesus says that I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? We'll get to what some of that means. But ultimately, you right now, if you're convicted by these things, it could be the Holy Spirit testifying to you that there's something in your life, either unconfessed or unrepented of, right? You're actively doing some sin. But it doesn't mean that it strips away from you salvation through Christ, right? That's important. If we live by the Spirit, we're not under the law. That's the most important thing to stick with, because again, we're going to do chapters and chapters of instruction and lawfare for the Jews, and you're going to say, why are we not following these things? Why do we not do the festivals? Why do we not follow the Sabbath? What, you know, am I guilty of disobeying God because I don't follow his commandments? Okay, that is an important question to ask. You must answer that for yourself, but the Bible supplies us with the answer. First and foremost, you're not under the law. Okay, into the first commandment. Verses 2 through 3 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Gentlemen, if we could throw the slide up on the screen. Because first things first with this, you know, all this time God has been showing the people miracles, but not speaking to them except through a mediator, Moses. So the first thing that he does is by way of introduction. If God's booming voice entered these halls, then by way of introduction, would he tell them who he'd tell the people who he is? And so what does he give? First, his name. Okay? He says, I am the Lord your God. And this is rote for some people. You guys have learned this, but somebody who's never heard this needs to know this. And especially in this area that we live, this is confused. Okay? There are many people who believe, or, you know, say they believe the Bible, understand the Bible a certain way, but it just is not so. So the first thing, I think we have it all on here. Good. All right. The first thing, so whenever you read in your Bibles, the Lord your God, we've talked about this before, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, okay? Or Jehovah, you might have heard Jehovah. Same thing, different pronunciation, all right? But the Lord your God is Elohim, okay? And the reason I put these definitions up here, okay, this is from Strong's English Lexicon of the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, obviously we're studying Hebrew tonight. But Elohim is used in many different ways. So that definition is gods in the ordinary sense, okay, but specifically used of the supreme God. Occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates, that's like governors, and sometimes as a superlative to angels or exceeding powers. God as in gods, lowercase, a goddess, godly. All right, great, like just as a descriptor, they're the great God, judges, or mighty God, Elohim, All right, even the word judges. And there's literally a verse that's quoted from the Psalms all the time to justify the idea that you could become a god, where it says, "Have I not said that you are gods?" And they should finish the verse where it says, "But you'll die like dogs." Okay? So now that's the title. Guys, that is the title of Almighty God. And we could do a whole Trinity study right now. Elohim is a plural noun. Okay, but the Lord always refers to himself with singular attributions, but always with Elohim, plural. This is the doctrine of the Trinity in the way that he gives his name. I, singular, am the Lord, Yahweh, one name, your God, Elohim. Okay, that's three or more in Hebrew, three or more. Gods, judges, angels, powers, whatever you want to call it. But God takes that title upon himself. We didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. It was spoon-fed to us by Almighty God. Okay, he wanted us to understand who he was from the moment he introduced himself to the Israelites with his booming voice. He wants you to know who he is. And Yahweh, the name, it's interesting because you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. This has been interpreted to death by Jewish behavior so that they not only wouldn't write the name of God down, at a certain point they stopped doing that. In the oldest manuscripts, they obviously wrote it. The patriarch spoke the name of God, so there's no problem with saying God's name. It's how you do so. They actually don't even say God's name. Many of them have abandoned even saying Adonai, which I believe is teacher. Now they just say Hashem, literally the name. So if you go on rabbinic YouTube, which maybe I'm the only one who's ever done that, but if you go on and listen to them speak and give their talks, they keep saying Hashem, Hashem. And I was like, who's Hashem? Like, what's Hashem? Is that some, you know? And I just Googled it and it just goes, the name. I was like, oh, that makes sense. So they literally just call him the name. They're so afraid of using Yahweh God. But this name was used by Moses, by God himself, to the people so that they know who he is. And he keeps saying, you know, God keeps saying, like, I'm going to do all these mighty works so they'll know that the Lord is God in Israel. Okay, who's the Lord? The Lord was not their vernacular. It was Yahweh is God in Israel. Yahweh is Elohim. Okay, that's so important. And it's in the first sentence of the Ten Commandments. It's the first thing there. It's not even one of the commandments. It's just the introduction. And yet, how are they going to know who he is? How are we supposed to know who the God of the universe is? You don't have to look too hard. Again, he's handing it to you. Okay, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here is his pedigree, all right? He's speaking first the given name, his title, and his known recent personal accomplishments. It's interesting he didn't shout back to the creation. He will do in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Usually God says, I'm the God who created the worlds, right? But to these guys, who he literally just delivered from the worst bondage and slavery that can be imagined, and in the most dramatic fashion that can be imagined, what's going to get them the clue of who's speaking to them? Hey, you know how literally less than a year ago you guys were slaves and now you're not? I'm the one who made that happen. And remember, this is amidst a dark cloud and fire covering the mountain and thunderings and lightning. And here's this booming voice. I mean, there's no mistaking the power, right? This isn't a whisper. A lot of times we talk about God's in the still small voice, right? From the prophet. Still small voice. He's not in the whirlwind. He's not in the fire. At this moment, he was, right? At this moment, he was shouting. There was going to be no mistake whatsoever. Who's speaking? The Almighty. That's who's speaking. Okay, now on to the actual commandment. Okay, you shall have no other gods, Elohim, before me. Okay, no other gods before me. Now, we've already said that something that you give deference to, a judge or a magistrate, someone that is endued with power, whether from on high or by the people, can be called Elohim if you pay them that deference. Translate that to your modern life. It's very simple. There are all kinds of things that people in their own hearts and minds pay that deference far above and exceeding the true God of the world, right? Their Elohim is not Yahweh. Their Elohim is their job. Their Elohim is their astrological sign. Their Elohim is, you know, name the things that people get addicted to, right? Power and money and pleasure, right? In the New Testament, it talks about wicked teachers whose God is their bellies, right? Food. You literally can make food your Elohim if you choose that. But God says, as the first commandment, here's my introduction, greetings. Don't have anyone other than me in this highest spot. Don't have anything higher than me in this spot. I go first, right? Don't have any other gods before him. Now, in the Old Testament, there's, I'll steal from Pastor Chuck here, there's names given to the gods of different things, gods of pleasure like Molech, gods of money like Mammon, right? There's a lot of different names given. Baal is a god of I'm trying to remember. I didn't write it down because it wasn't that important. But the idea is that, like, we know behind the vices of men, behind even the great structures that men put up, the Bible keeps revealing to us through the Scripture that there are demonic and evil forces that play behind those things, right? In the New Testament, we learned that behind the gods of the nations literally are demons, right? So as they worship these deities, right, that there's spirits behind this stuff, that the enemy's at work in everything that people worship that isn't the true Lord God himself, right? That's important to understand. We're in a spiritual battle that we can't see, but it acts itself out in our lives as we elevate things that are not God to the place of God. Okay, moving to the next commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first thing is, don't have any other gods before me, right? I'm first. I'm the only one, right? God continues to say that he's the only true God, the living God. But now he makes a prohibition against making a carved image and worshiping that as God. Right, and again, spoil the ending. We know that the people, listen, they heard this audibly from God himself, not from Moses. So when they defile themselves and make a golden calf to worship, they knew full well what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. There was no confusion. But out of fear and pure stupidity did they pursue such an end. Okay, fear will get people to do crazy things. There once was a plague on the whole earth just a few years ago. Now, no carved image. All right, does that mean, if God says no carved image to be worshipped, does that mean we can't, make any statues or anything? Does that mean Christians shouldn't hang up pictures? What does that mean? And it's important to note that this is not a prohibition against carving in general, because we'll learn in just a few chapters that God gives instructions to carve, make the cherubim out of gold, literally angels, to sit atop the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's in a position of worship. So somebody like, oh, we don't do images in the church. Well, they did images in the tabernacle. God commanded them to sew cherubim on the embroidery of the garments of the priests and pomegranates, right? And then in the Temple of Solomon, what did they put there? Palm trees and angels and fruits on the wall, or flowers, not fruits, flowers on the wall. That's in 1 Kings. So God makes this commandment, don't make a carved image, but he tells them why. Nothing that's in heaven, nothing that's on earth, nothing in the water. Don't bow down to them or serve them. Right? For I am a jealous God. The insinuation here is that if God doesn't want you to make an image to worship, then he doesn't look like those things. And this is an important step to take because, again, in the popular culture around us, okay, should we make an image of a man to be worshipped? No. Why? Because God does not look like those things. We know that God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. God is not embodied, right? That's important. The Father himself is not embodied. Now, we're going to deviate from that statement of truth because there was a moment in all of history, our most celebrated moment, in which God did take on human likeness. And where's the proof for that? What can we go to? Where can we read? Before we get to the image of God, let's tackle one attribute that people get hung up on because we just read that God is a jealous God. Okay, and here's the truth. Ready? God is jealous. Okay, Oprah Winfrey is really famous for hitting this verse in her Christianity, whatever that meant to her, and absolutely giving up on faith. She said, God's jealous? That's not right. I can't follow a God who's jealous. It doesn't make any sense. And many of us, if we're thinking about jealousy, we're like, okay, right? Jealousy can run rampant. Destroy relationships. It can be an obsessive monster that is absolutely evil in nature. Jealousy can absolutely be destructive. But we know from the scripture that God likens his relationship to people like a marriage. It's mirrored. God uses marriage, which he created, to give you a picture of his relationship to his people. Okay? We could go into all the verses that justify that, but that's another study entirely. But we would all understand, right, if somebody's being incredibly jealous and obsessing over their significant other and just being in never trusting them with anything. That's how obsessive they were. We'd go, that's too much. That's a little insane. But here, imagine a scenario in which, you know, a wife actively cheats on her husband and he's not offended. We would smack that dude and go, hello, are you awake? What's wrong with you? She's cheating on you, bro. What are you doing? Like, if you're not going to leave, at least make her stop. And if she won't stop, then consider possibly leaving. It's the only justification in the scripture for infidelity. But even then, Jesus said, don't even divorce, right? But we know the evil that's created when somebody breaks out of their marriage vows, right? And God is saying, don't have any other gods besides me. Just the same as we would say, yeah, we're getting married. Don't have any other husbands beside me, Sierra, please, you know? There's a level of jealousy of desiring that one-on-one, us and nobody else, okay? Me and you. That's it. That's the marriage vow. Liken that, again, because God gives you the analogy, liken that to God's relationship with people, one-on-one. God says to you, each individual, it's me and you. Nobody else gets to fit in this marriage. Nobody else gets to invade this space. If you allow that to happen, we learn later what God compares it to, because the Israelites do this in spades. He calls them harlots, adulteresses. Right? They're cheating on God. This is the picture. We have no problem with jealousy when it's in the right place for the right reason. And if we say God is without sin, and he is, then he can be jealous without any sin. We just have such a negative connotation to jealousy because for us, it's never. It's never without sin. Right? We're jealous and we suck. You know, we're not good at it. Even in a right relationship, me and Sierra, right? Jealousy can creep in little bits, right? And all of a sudden I've crossed the line from a healthy, protective husband to you are now, you know, I'm too prideful. I'm thinking about my own ego. That can happen. And so, is God a jealous God? Yes. And that's a good thing. It's not a negative characteristic. We just can't do it right ourselves, so we view it negatively. Okay, the next is, let's get back to that image of God thing, because there's some great verses on that. First is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What I want to draw your attention to in those verses is that Jesus is the express, the only image of Almighty God. God said, don't make a carved image. Why? Because there's only going to be one image that really gets the job done. His name is Jesus. Okay? You want to have an image of God to worship? He has supplied in spades. That people wanted a king to rule over them. Remember this? In the Old Testament, the people cried out, we want a king like the other nations. Give us a king. God says, I want to be your king. I want to be your king. If I give you a king, he's going to do bad stuff. They're like, we want it anyway. He gives them Saul. Turned out great, I heard. But God makes a promise. He says, you want a king on the throne. David, I will give you a king on the throne through your lineage, and he will never leave. And he will be king forever. Who sits on the throne? God said, me, I am in that place. I'm your king. I will be on the throne. God supplies. Who did he give? Jesus. Again, the Trinity screams at us from afar. All right, it's right in front of us. But Jesus is the express image of Almighty God. Do you want a God to worship that you can see? Jesus is that God. Okay? Now, let's not just take it from whoever wrote Hebrews, because we don't know the author, and take it from Jesus himself. John 14, 9 says, remember, Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Here's Philip saying he wanted to see God. Hey, show us God. How, you know, and he maybe Mount of Transfiguration, right? Maybe he had heard already what had transpired and wanted to see something. Show us the Father. And Jesus goes, you've looked at me. You have seen God. That's like a mind blow moment. It's like, poof. I'm sure Philip was like, if he was sitting forward in his seat, he probably sat back and didn't talk the rest of the night. Like, he was done. All right, KO moment. Okay. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay, who takes his name? Remember, we just went over. The name of God is what? No, you failed. Elohim is the title, remember. Title, gods, plural. Elohim, Yahweh. You may have heard it, Jehovah, something else. Okay, stick that in your brain. Do not let go. All right, Yahweh is his covenant name. When he presents himself to Moses, when he presents himself to the people, his name is Yahweh. And again, if you're reading in your Bible, it says Jehovah. It's the same name. Different translations handle this different ways. Again, we're going from Hebrew to English, so you're going to have to make some decisions at some point. Obviously, New King James goes L-O-R-D, Lord, right? Now, the name Yahweh, to take it in vain, what does that even mean? The Hebrew word has a couple of senses. That word for vanity shows a destructive use of something, you know, meant to destroy. We would all say if you use Yahweh's name to destroy something in an evil sense, then yeah, of course that's bad. Like you're, you know, in the name of God, I'm going to burn this house down for no other reason than I want to, right? We would all be like, oh, wow, okay, that's bad. But you know, again, like I said, the Jews overinterpreted this one to death, to the point that they wouldn't even speak God's name. That wasn't the intention, okay? Because vanity shows a destructive use of something. The lying use of something, if you use God's name to deceive, okay? Oh, you know, I got a message from Yahweh. He spoke to me. Really? What did he say? He said you need to sell everything you have and give it to me. It's important, all right? That would be a lying use. If he did not really speak that, that's a lying use of the name. Okay, and then finally, there's a simpler self, you know, the vanity that speaks of a selfish, inward-facing use. Our modern English, vanity. Right? Vanity is the focus on self, the attention only to self. If you're using God's name only to further yourself, you have used God's name in vain. Right? So those are the ways that you can use God's name vainly. There's, I missed one that I didn't write down for some reason. There's a sense of uselessness, but the definition's hard to pin down on that. So perhaps that's something like saying, oh my God, as in an expression of curse. You know, David uses it in the Psalms. There's no problem with singing that, right? But if you use it as an expletive, well, we would obviously say that's a pretty callous and useless use of God. Now, again, we're talking about Yahweh, okay? But as we're going to get to in the end of this thing, the law is not about the letter, right? The law itself is about the Spirit. And that Jesus will explain to us in different verses here that just because you haven't killed somebody with your own two hands doesn't mean you're not guilty of the sin of thou shalt not murder. Hatred in the heart towards your brother is enough to get you that far. So vanity, we're like, well, I didn't use the name Yahweh, okay? I've never said that my whole life until tonight. Like, that doesn't mean that you have not used God's name in your own heart and mind callously or uselessly or for selfish gain. Let me pin some of you people to the wall here, because some of us have been in dating relationships where we use God to get into the relationship. I just really feel like God's leading me to, you know, chase after this girl or this guy. And the truth of the matter is there was no word from the Lord whatsoever. And then you get in that relationship and you're tired and bored and annoyed and this wasn't such a good idea. Probably should have started the right way. Probably wouldn't have ended up so bad. But you didn't know that. So you just use the same trick you did to get into it, to get out of it. You go to the person and say, I just feel like the Lord is telling us we should break up. Now, it's funny, but it's sad, because that is taking the Lord's name in vain. You have no word from the Lord. God is not leading you. You could care less. But you used him to get in and out of a situation you thought you wanted in, and then you knew you wanted out. And you used God to do it. And people do this with all kinds of things, with not just with relationships, but money or jobs or whatever. Or, oh, you know, like, we could go on forever. It doesn't matter. The point is that as people add to this, Jesus talks about this, okay? He's going through, in Matthew chapter 5, start of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5, he's talking about the laws, and he's giving explanation. And so Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 through 37 says this, okay? Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Okay, Jesus is talking about taking oaths and swearing by God. If you swore an oath by God but didn't mean it, what have you done? Taken his name in vanity. And so God, you know, Jesus just says, stop swearing oaths, period, and just be an honest broker. If you say yes, mean it. If you have yes with any added, you know, commitment or caveat that you are not speaking forth, you're being dishonest. right? These oaths upon the things of heaven. And then he lowers it and he says the things of earth. And he's pointing out, even by your own head, something of your own, you know, stature or status, you can't fulfill those, right? You should simply mean what you say. Don't be a dishonest broker. So let's move to the next one, Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, let's start with a really fun place that I'm sure somebody in here disagrees with what I'm about to say. We, as a church body, have had many people come out that teach young earth creationism. Okay, and I know that there's people in here who do not believe that the earth is young. And one of the main ways to combat that idea that the earth is young is to point to the beginning chapters of Genesis and say either that there's a gap in the beginning or that the days of creation are non-literal. Okay, and the appeal to this is that Genesis, especially the first couple chapters, is written in a different literary tone than the rest of Genesis. It shifts from more of a poetic or symbolic meaning to the historical as it talks about Abraham. Okay, there's one problem with this argument. God, in a legal sense, here in Exodus, giving them the law, talks about the creation in a 7 days manner and relates it directly to the 7 day week they're about to practice. He says, you're going to work 6 days because I worked 6 days, and you're going to rest on the seventh because I rested on the seventh. Okay, and the gap theory is defeated by this immediately. All right, if in the first two verses of the Bible there's a gap, it's defeated because stars were not made until day four. So there's no ability for the galaxy to be slowly forming over long periods of time if the stars were not even constructed at that point. So I think at least scripturally, there's a good argument for young earth creationism, and there's difficulties with any other theories that try to fit time where it does not necessarily fit. I'm not proclaiming to know everything. I'm just reading what's here. Okay. Sabbath day is important. So arguments for creation, got it. Okay, but the rest, okay, we do not follow the Sabbath. We don't. It's Friday night to Saturday night. It has been that way since the beginning. There's no issue there. You can, again, read the first chapters of Genesis to figure out what day it is. But in the New Testament, especially the Gentiles were being pushed on this issue. And in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, Paul says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." God gives the Sabbath day to the Jews as a commandment for rest. He says, mirror what I do, you need to rest. In Christ, he is our rest. We enter into the rest of the Lord when we press into Christ and him being the active component in our lives. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there is another layer to rest so that There's no requirement on you to fulfill the Sabbath as it was given to the Jews, right? And we know from the narrative of the New Testament that the church was already meeting on Sundays to break bread, right? They had already changed the times of meeting or established a time of meeting that was not the Sabbath for their church activities. That was Sunday. So don't feel like you need to follow the Sabbath. Now, I don't think it would be regrettable for any of us to actually establish a Sabbath in our life, to actually take a day and stop working, at least in the labors of our job or what have you, because, you know, true rest can be found in a myriad of activities. And Parents, you know, I have a 2.5-year-old, okay? It does not matter what day of the week it is. I'm working, okay? Because I got to chase that boy, and he will not rest, maybe for an hour and a half in the middle of the day, and then he's back at it. There's no such thing as rest for me in the physical sense. I'm chasing that guy, and I'm reminded of the verse where they were convicting Jesus of the Sabbath as well, and he said, "My Father is always working," right? And so here I am as a father, and I'm like chasing this kid around on a Sunday going like, when am I going to sit down? And I go, you know, my father's always working. I might as well be a father that works all the time too. So now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Right? The Sabbath was made for man. If God wants to take said thing and put it on pause, Jesus commands even that, right? Jesus literally said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's crazy. We could do a whole study on that. Okay, it's been observed that the first four commandments, which we've gone through and were lengthy and took up most of our time, it's been observed that the first four are directed at how people should relate with God. Right, how people should behave before God, and that the next six establish how people should relate to other people. This similitude is given also when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second one's just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the entire law and the prophets. Well, it fits perfectly in the Ten Commandments. Boom, right there. The first four, love God. The next six, love your neighbor. Done. And then you could go out the 613 laws that the Jews focus on. You could put each one of them. In fact, rabbis have done this. They've taken every commandment that God ever gave and actually routed it into one of the Ten Commandments and said, this one fits here, and this one fits here, and this one fits here. And so the Ten Commandments as an umbrella covers the whole law. Jesus goes, I do you one better. I can get the first four in one, and I can get the last six in another. So quite impressive. Now, the next one is verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so this is really cool. Right to Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Quote, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Quote, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Okay, this commandment, realize the first one of the Ten Commandments that relates to how we relate to people, just strangely, is about parents and children, okay? So that's immediately anything that is designed to usurp the connection between parents and children is demonic, okay? Is evil. It's from Satan. Anything. I don't care what laws, I don't care what behaviors of man, if it comes up and the sole goal is to separate those two things, okay, it is wrong. And let me justify it with one more point here. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Children, honor your father and mother. Okay, it starts here. And the net result of us disregarding this in our society, and in the church, mind you, okay, in the church, there's a promise to those who figure out, honor your father and mother, that you might live long in the land. You have long life. To ignore that is to court a curse on the earth, right? But in Malachi, what do we see? Elijah sent before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it is a work of God's Holy Spirit that children and fathers, right, the families would be reunited, that their hearts would, instead of being torn apart and pointed away from each other, as is the desire of Satan, would finally be mended and brought back together. Guys, family restoration is a work of God's Holy Spirit. If you've got broken families, your pursuit should be to the Spirit of God, begging Him to do this work now. Now. Okay? Next, verse 13, you shall not murder. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Okay, Jesus takes what's written in the law as the letter and makes it spiritual. He shows you that there's a depth to this one line. Guys, it's one line, one verse, a couple of words, "You shall not murder." And we're like, "I've never murdered, I'm good." Okay, but Jesus goes deep and targets the heart of man and says, your hatred in your heart, and it says for your brother, but who, you know, who is that? You know, who is my neighbor, Jesus? And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if we hate somebody, anybody, a political opponent, even somebody who might seek our destruction, right? 9/11 really put people at odds with this scripture, because all of a sudden these people that they had not met, they hated. Okay, they were committing murder, and we delivered it on a silver platter. We don't have time to go into just war theory or any of the justifications for war based on a nation in the eyes of God, but there's arguments about that. But my point is that you, as an individual, if you have hate in your heart towards people, that you are guilty of this murder. The law is spiritual. Okay, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You have, Matthew 5 again, continuing the next two verses, 27, 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's not a whole lot needing to be added, right? We live in a society drowned in adultery. Right? Absolutely drowned in it. I mean, nothing like this has existed on the planet. Now, the same sin, different era, right? There's nothing different about our adultery from Sodom and Gomorrah's adultery. Okay, there's no difference there. We're all sinners. But if you have not realized that we are drowning in adultery, then you might have missed it. And if we're guilty of it, we need to repent, and we should fight it, right? We should seek to be sanctified by the Lord God Almighty, that He would conform us into the image of Christ. Verse 15 of Exodus 20 says, "You shall not steal." Some missing a reference here. There are multiple references in the New Testament that talks about thieves not entering into the kingdom. So we may be above the law, but why is so many pieces of the law restated in the New Testament or made even worse for us? You know, like Jesus says, well, it was said to you this, but it's worse than that. The next verse, Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, I grabbed Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, one who sows discord among brethren. Okay, bearing false witness against a neighbor. Whether, you know, if you just say, oh, well, it's just about courts and, you know, actually somebody making you testify to bear false witness. Well, you can just add on top of it, right? If the law is spiritual, how deep does that really go? If there's something wrong with bearing false witness, what's at the root of that? Well, lying. Go through Proverbs. There's a million verses about lying. And that God hates deceitful lips, right? Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Going to Romans chapter 7. You know, if you want to wrestle with the law, you're trying to figure out, I've told you guys before, we have the cheat sheet for understanding the Old Testament. It's called the New Testament. Okay, it's really awesome that God has literally given us the spoon-fed version of all these things and how we're supposed to understand them. Romans 7, 6, 7, and 8, but you know, I hone in on 7 because it talks about the absolute war within us, because there is a law of the flesh, like the deeds we do in the flesh, that leads to death, but there's a law of the Spirit that through Christ leads to life. And remember, we're not under the law, specifically the law of the flesh, okay? So when Paul's wrestling with this in Romans chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, was produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So he's going into a diatribe about how does the law function in God's economy, right? So we don't need to understand everything that he's talking about in Romans 7. That's further study for you. But what we want to hone in on is that he's laying out, you shall not covet, and showing you the spiritual nature of the law, that we, even as Christians, we wouldn't even know that we're lawbreakers unless the law was told to us. Somebody says, you broke the law. Oh yeah, what law? Well, there isn't one on the books, but you broke it. And some cops act that way. But with God, he wrote it down. He did not leave it to chance. He told you where you're missing the mark. And everybody's doing it. And Paul's laying out the places specifically for himself. He says, I wouldn't even have known that covetousness was sinful unless the law told me. And what is covetousness? You know, maybe that word escapes you. But it's the most simple thing. Desiring after something that you don't have, right? It puts it in perspective of you looking at what others have. Okay, there's a lot of modern political movements that see what others have and say, that's not fair, I deserve that. No, you don't. And in fact, that is sin right there, one stop. You want to take what somebody else has and have it given to you? Sin. Done. Like before the stealing even commenced, your desire for that person's stuff was sin. Okay, it doesn't have to just be money. It could be somebody's wife, right? Their servants, the people they have around them, right? They have more friends than you. And you're coveting that. You're desiring that for yourself. God, why don't I have that stuff? Okay, sin. Instead of asking why your life, you know, I'm reminded of the verse where Peter's told he's going to the cross, and he immediately points to John and goes, what about him? You know, what's his? I want to know how he dies. And he goes, what does it matter to you if I tell him he's going to live all the way up to my second coming? What does that matter to you if I tell him that? You serve me. Instead of asking God, why can't I have that? Say, God, what do you have for me? What do you want for me? Just a change of perspective. Stop asking for that over there and start asking God to show you what he has for you here, right? Think for what God has in front of you, not in front of somebody else. Okay, I'm going to go fast through this last portion. Still in Romans 7, 13 to 16, it says, has then what is good become death to me, the law? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Again, the law. The law is good. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. It's a good thing. It shows us our sinfulness. Continuing. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. We all, if you didn't understand the word salad, that sounded like, we all are this way. We desire, well, if you've been redeemed by the Spirit, you're definitely this way, but maybe the Lord hasn't gotten you there yet. But you desire to do what's right and what's good, and you're convicted by the Lord. You're reading the Ten Commandments, and you're like, wow, I definitely have some stuff to examine. And you're going to go home, and you're going to set a plan out, and you're going to fight this thing, and then you're going to realize a week from now that you messed up 10 different times on the thing you said you weren't going to do anymore, and you're like, what happened? Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, we know we want to do good. We cannot always do good. We're not the one who is good. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. The comparison of our hearts to what's on high is a chasm far too wide. You will never reach perfection. And you have no money with which to pay off the debt that sin incurs. So even if you could arrive at perfection tomorrow, who's paying off your debt? Only Jesus, right? Only Jesus. We look at the law, we see only Jesus. Okay, let's finish out. Exodus 20, 18 to 21. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. Obviously not in a literal sense. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. God came not so that they would be afraid actively, but so that they would understand that if they cannot figure out how to honor God in his law, then they should be afraid, right? Somebody guilty should be afraid of judgment, right? Because it is coming for them. But it's not the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not I'm forgetting the verse, so I'll paraphrase. It's not God's judgment that leads people to repentance. It's God's goodness. Shout out to Ethan. He always tells me to preach on God's goodness. Let's go. God's goodness is what leads us to repentance. Perfect love casts out fear. Do not be afraid of what God's going to do to you, Christian, if you break the commandments. Simply repent and continue to seek the Lord's will. Simply ask for the forgiveness he's already promised, supplied in full, and keep going. Pursue the Lord in righteousness. Last thing we're going to read here is Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Because Jesus, at the beginning of that section, somewhere in the midst of it, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so he's talking about hypocrisy. He's talking about you teach it, you know it, you don't do it, but he who teaches and does it, right, will be great. And then he juxtapositions that with who can even get into heaven. Righteousness on your own must exceed the people who scrutinized the law to death. Remember, they stopped saying the name of God so that they didn't break the commandment. That's how much they added to try and not sin. And he says, unless your righteousness is better than those guys, the guys calling me Hashem on the weekend, you're never going to make it. Not on your own. Only Jesus. We see the law. What are we really looking to? We're looking to Jesus. Amen? All right, worship team, come on up. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for tonight, and your word is a blessing. And the plainness of the Ten Commandments is convicting, to say the least. And so, Lord, I do pray that the work of conviction, not condemnation, because there's no condemnation in you, Lord, that the work of your Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and righteousness, both what we do wrong, but what we should be doing right, I pray it would be powerful in this place. Lord, moving us to pursue holiness, to fight sin, to understand that the war that's on in our bodies, spoken of in Romans 7, that war that's within us, we need to be fighting and pleading with Almighty God and thanking him for his mercy, that he is the deliverer of us from this body of death. The law shows us our sinfulness. Jesus, you show us that you are righteous. And our righteousness. Help us to remember that. Even as we go through the next chapters of Exodus, so many laws, so many things to understand, to learn, to gain knowledge of your nature, Lord, we need to trust in you alone, Jesus, the name that is higher than any other name. We give you glory tonight, Lord. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.